Anyway, now to kind of redirect your attention a little bit after the excitement of that. Oh, also, one more thing before I wanted to get going. I'm aiming to be done, not this week, but next week. Going to the summer quarter by 1 week, I think we'll be able to cover everything, obviously depending on how much or little I do this week. But for the summer quarter, we're going to do the Psalms over the summer. So there is a sign-up sheet in the back on the clipboard. I've left it open to put down whatever you'd like to, but I encourage you to do more than just here's a psalm and here's what it says. But I really encourage, there's a little paragraph if you feel like reading it or not, but I encourage you, whoever wants to take that on, to make us, put us back really in ancient Hebrew time, what the psalms are really for, how they would have been used, how a psalm would have really affected me as an ancient Jew during that time. For example, there's a song of ascents, which were used to, they sing on the way to Jerusalem, and as they came over the last hill, they saw one. There's a certain psalm for that. And so I encourage you to go just a little bit more beyond the traditional teaching, if you would, and really really make us feel what these psalms are for. They've been called the hymnal of the Old Testament, and they really, really are. And so it's really neat. So sign up in the back. I have, not that you need me per se, but if you would like some more resources and materials or books or psalm or notes or anything like that, I have a lot of that. I'd be more than happy to share. So consider signing up for a week and bless us by your teaching. All right. So into this finally, with only 20 minutes to go. Thank you, Dave. I appreciate that. All right. Question as always, who remembers anything? Now, it's on your sheet. There's a review, and we'll kind of go through that a little bit. We probably hit a lot of these fairly much. The historic Jesus proving he actually existed, contemporary documentation, historical context, the acid test. Are we all fairly good with any of these? With, well, any and every of these, for the most part? Do you remember more or less what they are? Something we started looking at not that long ago, though, was the Pentecost phenomenon, which was the change of Pentecost from the apostles. They needed two things, time and education, in order to make the kind of jump they did between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. And we looked at, did they have a chance for either? The answer is no. And so Scripture said it was the Holy Spirit that caused that change. And there's really no other humanly possible change that could have occurred in that time. So we're inclined to go with Scripture, especially because through manuscript attestation, the Apostolic Fathers, historical context, we've established that the New Testament is a reliable piece of history. We can trust it to be accurate, the same as we can trust the Roman histories of Livy and Caesar and all these other classical histories. We looked at the Apostles' testimony, which they were qualified, they were credible, they were had a purpose for why they were chosen, and how it all lined up, that there was more than the amount needed in order to bear witness to something, but how they all agreed, and that kind of birthed from their change at Pentecost. And finally, we looked at Jesus, the man of destiny. The fact that he was able to prophesy exactly when he would be crucified, when he would die, that he would be crucified, that he was able to predict his time of death, pretty much he was able to predict his resurrection, and that we looked at Scripture about the fact that it's proven through Scripture that he basically controlled his own fate. He said, no one can take my life except me, no one can give up my life except me. And he lay down and chose a specific time on the cross to give up his life, meaning that he was more than a man. He had to be deity in order for all that to come true. So that's where we are right now. Hopefully you don't feel like this. Math is hard. That's why I'm a preacher. But that's another story. Terrible joke I put down, but it's very true. Anyway, we're going to look tonight at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I'll invite you to Acts chapter 7. And we're not going to... Oh, how do I want to put this? We're going to use Scripture, obviously, but we're not going to necessarily read through large chunks. We're not going to look at the entire narrative. We're going to take a few points and really draw some things out of it. Saul is first mentioned. Anyone remember where? The stoning of Stephen, which is in Acts 7. And, pardon me. We see that as Stephen is preaching and crying out to God in verse 58, then they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. first mentioned in Acts 7:58. And if you read the narrative, even just start in verse 1 of chapter 8 there. And Saul approved of this great execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, and I love the wording here because it really just really hammers home the picture, I think. Saul was ravaging in ESV, the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We see a few things about Saul in this context. Jesus existed and was crucified. Saul of Tarsus was indeed a great persecutor of the Church of Christ. This same Saul of Tarsus was converted to Christianity somehow. And he said that he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. These are kind of the facts that are laid before us when we take into account Saul's conversion story. So, a few things to consider about Saul the man. Who was Saul the man? He was a Pharisee. That's a hard word to say right now. Trained by Gamaliel. What about his character? He's very devout. He had pure intentions. Zealous. All these are true. I have a few choice, specific words I want to use to describe him. He was a prominent and advanced in the Jews' religion. This is your first blank on your worksheet. We read that he was advanced and prominent societally. He was born and succeeded as a Pharisee, and he recounts to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 5. As Deb mentioned, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Acts 22:3 as a scholar. In power, and is seen in his persecution of the church. He had great power. I mean, we look at this later, but he orders and asks for and gains letters of extradition to be able to go around and get people. Yes, Cora. Generally, when it comes to ancient Hebrew society, you weren't considered. Rabbis didn't start teaching until after 30, after they had some experience. If you were to be considered as an elder or someone of true authority, usually it was 40 and above. Pharisees, if you're born into it, though, if you were had good teaching, it's kind of like a social club at this point, and so a little bit of both. He wasn't young by any means. He probably wasn't, you know, my age. He was probably a bit older, but I would, you know, he was probably between 30 and 40, to be sure. The thing is, though, he obviously rose very quickly, regardless of his age. Because he had huge power. He had great teaching. He was prominent, then finally, financially. And we don't exactly have this documented, but the thing is, in order to do what he did, in order to travel around with his caravan, he was able somehow to support a necessary police force needed for his persecution. Because he goes everywhere, gets a lot of people, it's very, very widespread. He couldn't do this himself. So that's an inference. I'll give you that one, but it's a good one. At least I'm comfortable teaching it, at least. Otherwise, I wouldn't be doing this. So, we look at Saul the man. Then we look at Saul the Pharisee. Remember the first word, he was prominent. Second, as a Pharisee, he was prejudiced. Now, what do I mean by that? He thought he was right. He was right in his intentions. He was right as a Pharisee. Let's look at this a little bit more. He was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his Pharisaical fathers. He writes this in Galatians. We'll get to that text in just a little bit. He was blinded by the Pharisaical interpretation of the law, which we know, a lot of us in here know by this time, the Pharisaical interpretation was a bit skewed in some ways. But they definitely did have a certain hermeneutic way of looking at things. They had a certain interpretation of things that they taught their own, and they followed. And the thing is about this word, though, prejudice does not mean he wasn't honest. But in this case, it definitely means this. It's often the lack of knowledge, 1 Timothy 1:13. Which, actually, I will go ahead and read because that's worth reading, like everything else is. 1 Timothy 1:13. Whoop, that's 2 Thessalonians. I turned the page on myself. I was like, there's no 13 in 1 Thessalonians. He writes to Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So that's something, actually, this is a good lesson when we go out and meet other people who are zealous or who have great passion about something else. Their prejudice, or I use that word to be very, very pointed, but their blindness towards what we're trying to teach them or their certain slant is not necessarily because they're not sincere, but it's from a lack of truth and knowledge, which is then our job to go out and teach. So this actually has larger implications. Yes, Dave? I think that's an excellent statement, to be sure. The reason he did all this was because he thought, and this is important to remember about Saul, he thought he was right in persecuting these Christians and killing these Christians. He thought that's what God would want, because in his mind at this time, because of his interpretation of the law, because of his fathers, because of his education, because of his lack of belief in Jesus or knowledge about Jesus, he thought he was executing idolaters and blasphemers. Yes, Cora. I think the answer is yes, in a lot of ways. He wouldn't have continued this. He wouldn't have been able to get the letters of extradition, the letters to go out, if it hadn't been sanctioned by some authority. Also, probably it was. As a Pharisee, you have a certain amount of power anyway, as we see in Jesus' time. And obviously, there was a council. But, I mean, even just though in Stephen's case, I mean, that was no... Stoning was prohibited by Roman law. But yet, you know, boom, they get it. So... it's a little bit of a combination of both. As a Pharisee, there's probably a lot of pharisaical authority, a lot of his own personal conviction, and also probably a lot of the mob saying, yeah, go get him, Saul, because he was prominent and he was well known. So it's probably a combination of a lot of things which allowed him to do this. This is my somewhat edumacated guess. Next point. Saul, the persecutor. He persecuted the church, he writes in Galatians, beyond measure. What that means, in Acts 7:58, he was acknowledged as the leader of the persecution when they laid their garments at his feet. That was almost permission to say, all right, go get them, kind of thing. In Acts 1:13, everyone suffered, and it says men and women, and the thing is, the implication with this, which Scripture doesn't say, but the implication is so did children of households. Let that sink in. You're a Christian, you have 5 kids at home, all of a sudden Saul of Tarsus knocks on your door, you don't have time to get out, he barges in, drags you all off to prison, including your kids. And he thought he was right. This isn't something to mess around. Acts 9, as I mentioned before, he asks for and receives letters of extradition, which means he'd be able to go different places outside his realm of authority, whatever there was, to go get Christians. He was traveling cities and countries to go get Christians and say, you're going to jail or I'm going to kill you, kind of thing. Acts 22:4, he persecuted them to death. And in Acts 26:9, I put this in a certain way, he was motivated by hatred. Let's turn to Acts 26, because this is kind of going off what I'm saying. Acts 26. In Acts 26, he's defending himself to Agrippa here. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 4. You get the whole context of his... This is from Saul, or Paul at this point. This is what he says. It's recorded by Luke. It says, verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known it for a long time, and they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any one of you that God raises the dead? Interesting note, is he talking about Jesus or himself or both on that verse? Keep going. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted even to the foreign cities. He was motivated by hatred, not necessarily of the people themselves, but by hatred of the blasphemers of God. And this is the slant you have to take. He wasn't just an idiot here going off on a tangent. He thought he was doing the right thing according to God. And he did it so much that he says he had a raging fury, a hatred, a burning passion against Christians. This is the persecution that this all stems from. He was a fanatic, in other words. And I use that word knowing it's a strong word. He was a fanatic in the best sense if you're on his side. He was one that goes for it 110%, no holds barred back. He was going to do his mission. He was going to do his job how he saw fit. You want to have any comments? Have you ever looked at Saul quite in this light before? We know he is nothing to be trifled with. Turn the page there. I'll make a statement kind of inferring some stuff. Saul made it his mission to rid the world of Christians in the name of God. That's kind of what I see the picture from Scripture a little bit. He was going to do this. Whatever it took. Fanatic. In the best sense, as I said, if you're on his side. But then look. First of all, actually, yeah, what would you do? If you were a Christian at this time, and you came against this man, what would you do? Would you do? I'd run. I'd get out of town. His rise caused the kind of spreading out from Jerusalem that caused a lot of good. See, God can work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Stephen baptized the eunuch, a lot of things. The church spread out a little bit. Yeah, they scattered. And then, as Dave said, even the disciples and apostles were a bit wary of him after he was converted, to be sure. I got this picture, and I thought this was pretty good. This says, do not enter. This says, do not exit. Kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place, aren't you? So, the thing is, look at his claims then. In Galatians, turn to Galatians, chapter 1. He makes a couple claims here. In 11 through 14, which I'm going to read, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Take the last half of that, actually. Here's my question. How do you convert? I think actually I have it on there. Paul was a prejudiced, prominent, zealous fanatic. How do you convert someone like that? Who is absolutely 100% bought into his own ideology, and if you try to come up to him and say, "Hey, let's say about Jesus," he'd just as soon kill you or throw you in prison. How do you convert someone like that, is my question. How long does that take, do you think? God says you keep doing it. And this is my whole point. For one of us to convert someone like this, that's the most powerful thing we have. We can pray, we can plant seeds, and we try to do our best to slowly break down those walls. I couldn't have said it better myself, Louise. Evidently, God thought it was better to do a little bit more. How long was his conversion? From a raging, prominent, hateful, zealous fanatic? 3 days or so? Not even? Because on the road to Damascus, as soon as he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" he goes, "Is it you, Lord?" Turn to Acts. Go back. Sorry, I'm kind of all over. Go back to Acts 8 just real quick. The story, I'm just going to read a little bit of this because we're... Don't look at the time. Whatever you do. He says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples..." Sorry, chapter 9, I apologize. Did I say what I say? Verse 8? Chapter 8? Chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of God, of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue to Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The story goes, he was rose from the ground, he had scales on his eyes, he was blind. He met a man named Ananias, who taught him, at least baptized him, and he had 3 days on the road to Damascus before he got there. And he was baptized, and he got his sight back. In the last verse of this little story, verse 19, he'd taken food, he was strengthened. Pretty much, for all intents and purposes, pretty much right away. And he says a few things about his gospel. What he taught was not man-made in Galatians 1. He also says he didn't receive it from a man, which would make sense from verse 1. And this is important, because he actually goes and defends some of these other attacks some other doctrines that are saying, you didn't get that from the Lord. You got this from this man or this man. And actually to the Corinthians, in chapter 3, he admonishes them, don't believe in simply man's gospel. He says, believe in God's. So what he got was not man-made, didn't receive it from a man. He was not taught it then by a man. Even if it wasn't man-made, he wasn't taught it by anyone else, one of us, any other person. But he received it by divine revelation from Jesus Christ. This is Paul's claim. And the question is, why would we believe this? Because Paul was a prejudiced, prominent fanatic until he wasn't. That's a great point. He was a raging, prominent fanatic type in there against Christians until he completely did a 180 and was just as fanatical, except this time for God. The point is, he changed his direction. He changed his direction so fast and so suddenly and so seemingly instantaneously, like Dave said. They were like, okay, what is this guy doing? How can we believe this guy? How can we trust this guy? Go ahead. Well, he began writing in 42 AD, so he had to be around. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Might make you stop and think just a little bit. Yeah. That's a good point. He had to have known about Jesus, had to have probably seen him. I never thought about that actually until this point. He had to have probably heard Jesus preach in Jerusalem. But he didn't get the slap in the face going, oh my goodness, I'm on the wrong side, until the road to Damascus. And then all of a sudden realized where he needed to devote his energy. If you'll indulge me just a few more minutes, I'll cover the next section and cover all of Saul, and then we'll stop tonight at the first century church. So, in case you ever come up against this, there are arguments out there. I think this is a great conversion tool for people saying, how can this happen so fast and so, especially after you approve Scripture, how can this happen? There's arguments out there saying, well, a lot of things. For example, maybe there are ulterior motives involved. Was maybe he paid off, or maybe he could get more wealth. Well, that's kind of silly, because he had it and left it for poverty, he writes in Acts and Corinthians. And we see that. He was supported by different churches. The Philippians gave him money. He went around raising money for other churches. And he says he actually had to work as a tent maker a few times as his trade to support himself on the road. What about reputation? Maybe he wanted a better reputation. Well, the point is, he had it already. and he left it to become a fool for Christ, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 1. That's one of my favorite passages. Actually, I think it was one of the sermons I sent the search committee. Was called A Fool for Christ. I can't remember what it was called. But it was about how if we're going to be fools, let's all be fools together. We should be a foolish church. And so that's... If I can... Yeah, anyway. I'll preach it sometime. Did he want... Was it because of a passion or immorality? Was it because of something he did as a Pharisee that made him get kicked out, or maybe he wanted to change directions? Well, the thing is, his integrity was beyond reproach among the Jews and the Christians. And I'm not going to cover the scripture, but it says in there, he uses that as his own defense. He says, look, if you don't believe me, ask anyone. My integrity is good. Everyone around here will vouch for me. What I'm telling you is the truth. So he's willing to say everyone will kind of stick up for him. And so his integrity was beyond reproach. Was it because of power? Did he want more power? I think this is silly. Because he had power and left it for Christ. Acts 26, 1 through 12, as we just read. Sorry, everyone have all that? Who wants to get it? A few more. Was it because of he was deceived? This is actually a more popular one. Maybe he was deceived into thinking that Christ really was or something like that. But the thing is, who could have? Is once again what I come back to. Kind of like Jesus in the tomb thing, his friends wouldn't have. They wanted Saul on his side. They wanted the raging, fanatical, prominent Pharisee who was going to go around and kill Christians and throw them in prison, and everyone's going to go, rah, 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 go Saul, go. They wouldn't say, hey, wait, maybe you should consider this Jesus thing. They wouldn't have. And as I kind of alluded to before, his enemies couldn't have. Because what was he going to do with you if you came up and said, hi, I'm a knocked on his door and saying, if Jesus came back today, well, you know, where would you go? He wouldn't hear you out. He'd grab you, throw you in jail, or kill you. He wouldn't hear you out. So, it just makes no sense. Was he mad? When I'm not mad like her, but mad like, did he go crazy? For instance, maybe in the Damascus heat, he all of a sudden had a weird vision and no one else saw, and maybe he just, it was his own madness. Something happened, he had a stroke, an aneurysm, something. Ate some bad fungus, I don't know. Maybe he went mad. Which makes no sense, because others saw the light on the road to Damascus, Scripture tells us. And then also, Festus thought he was mad, and he says he was clear in thought and mind and conscience before and after, 26:9. Now, obviously, if a madman tells you, no, I'm good, you don't believe him. But this goes back to his integrity thing. Everyone who was around him would vouch for him, stick up for him, and say, no, this man is in the right state of mind. And it convinced Festus. And it should convince us as well. Because Paul's integrity, his honor, his valor, his character was beyond reproach. There's no hint that anywhere else in Scripture anyone even thought he might have gone crazy. And if they did, he defended it. So, what are the conclusions? Saul of Tarsus was converted speaks to the resurrection of Christ in that it really could have only been Christ, as recorded by Scripture, who could have converted him. Is what the conclusion we can draw from this section of Scripture says. If that's true, no one else could have or would have, and there is no other reason why a prejudiced, prominent, zealous, religious fanatic would suddenly join the group he was persecuting. Makes no sense. Semi-modern day metaphor was if an American plantation owner in the South all of a sudden said, hey, never mind, I'll go be a slave. It just makes no sense. And he had no reason to do it. But that's what happened. With Saul of Tarsus. Which is a very, very strong, I think, reason why we can believe in the resurrected Christ. Any other comments? True. That too. And also, that's another thing. I didn't mention that, but even that miracle. He was struck blind, and then as soon as he was baptized, he could see again. And scales fell from his eyes. I think that's important. Luke records that because it wasn't just something Paul goes, I can't see. Oh, I can see. There was evidence, physical evidence, that something afflicted him and then came off him. Definitely gave him something to think about too. And I think that's yet another reason we can believe this. I think that's a great, great segue into the close. And actually, that would be a great segue into the next section if only we had time. But Saul, as prominent and as wonderful and as amazing as his knowledge was, he was taught directly by Jesus. What he went on to do himself was great, but yet that's an awesome point. Look even what God did with Saul, who was, for all intents and purposes, didn't really, in our eyes, might not need anyone else. He still had Ananias, he still had Barnabas, he still had John Mark, he still had all these other people, which edified him, and he worked with, and he prayed with, and ate with, and look what God did as the community of believers, not just with one, which I think is a great, great evidence why if Saul even needed it, Paul even needed the church, how much more do we need each other? That might be a good sermon, Alan. Any other comments, questions, final thoughts? All right, so bring this back with you next week, and I'll have the extras for anyone else who didn't come. And we'll see how far we get. I might have to go one more week, if you don't mind. Thank you for that. I appreciate your indulgence and your patience. And I hope that, once again, this has been edifying for you tonight. So let's end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your story. And by your story, I don't just mean the words written in the pages which we have. I mean your story that you created however long it was ago when you first thought of all of this. For your plan to create all of this around us and to send Jesus to restore a fallen world and bring us back to you. We thank you for that story. And we thank you that we're a part of that story. And we just pray that what we covered tonight and your word can be strengthen that story, can add more to that story, and hopefully influence other people to have similar stories as well. We thank you for Paul, for his contribution to your word, for his contribution to the church, and for just his work and your work in him, that we may still yet believe even greater in the power of you. Bless every one of us here, God, and we know that you've promised to as we walk in the light. Be with us as we travel. Be with those that are far away from us, with the Brazil team, and just be with us as we continually assemble as a family. And we pray that we do assemble to encourage each other and to spur each other on for good works, all in your name and for your glory. We love you guys. Through your son's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Have a great night.